Well, if you would turn to that passage I read just a short time ago, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, we'll be coming to one or two verses within that chapter in just a moment. Last week, we ended the sermon reading these verses and considering them to a certain extent, which was from chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity be joyful, and in the day of adversity consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. And we ended that with this sort of challenge, that our responsibility is to leave God's work to him and pay attention to what is necessary for us, which is not so much that we change the world, but that we change ourselves with his help into his likeness. And to do what David is recorded as doing in the Acts of the Apostles, serving God in his generation, that we should serve God in our generation. We have all the resources we need to serve God in our generation. We have a sample of that as we've been going through these latter passages of Ephesians in the mornings. But I didn't want us to sort of go with the impression that we ought to be completely passive in the face of life's difficulties and life's anomalies. We preach the gospel, we carry on with that. We try to right the wrongs of injustice and moral decay in our society. Perfectly right that we do that. What is the challenge of the verse? It's not so much about inactivity, leaving God to do what only God can do. It's about attitude. That's the challenge, to correct ourselves as a first priority, is paying attention to our attitude in the way that God is working his purposes out in the world. There is a deep underlying truth about the way God is governing our world. And he's doing it and governing it and ordering it so that we cannot work it out. That's what it said in chapter 7, verse 14. So that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Or chapter 8, in verse 17. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will never find it out. You see, if we believe that it's in our power to change existing conditions, then we are, in the light of these verses, and indeed in the light of the whole underlying thrust of Scripture, guilty of a presumptuous arrogance. Verse 13 is an exhortation. The fact is that we do not have it in our power to change anything with regard to the conditions of life and the circumstances in which we find ourselves and the world in which we are in. There is something in the way that God is ordering and the way God is working that only godly wisdom can discern. And the godly wisdom has to discern it in this way. That which God has thrown out of alignment, made crooked, cannot be made straight by you if God's purpose is to maintain it in its crooked alignment. We will just exhaust ourselves with an impossibility. And so our attitude is to be, yes, I will work, yes, I will be active, yes, I will purpose to do what I can for the glory of God and the will of God. But if that doesn't work out, it's not your fault, nor is it God's fault. It's because it's within his sovereign decree and purpose that it ain't going to work out the way we hope. So this should lead to an attitude in us, not of a sort of dull, apathetic resignation, but one of active diligence and doing God's will cheerfully, in days of prosperity as well as in days of adversity, trusting in God's providential rule alone, confident that both good and evil serve his higher purpose, in equal measure. Not good more than evil, but evil and good are serving his purposes in equal measure. His higher purpose. This is what God tells us regarding his higher purpose. My grace is sufficient for you. Those words he spoke to Paul, didn't he, about Paul's deep and earnest desire to be free of the affliction he had. And God said he won't be free of it. Paul had personally a crook in the lot, something that was crooked, that he couldn't straighten. And God told him it wasn't going to be straightened. My grace is sufficient for you. There's a lifetime of learning in that verse alone from Corinthians. My heading tonight is, why is his wisdom so hard to get? This wisdom that the preacher's been on about, in which we are exhorted to get, but it's hard. I'm going to read chapter 7 and verses 23 to 29. I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, when adding one thing to another to find out the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. There is little doubt that when we consider the challenge to get wisdom, we really need to know what the wisdom is that we are striving so hard to get. In earlier verses in that chapter, the preacher is cautioned about being over righteous. In other words, about being over judgmental in our dealings with our fellow man, on the basis that we cannot expect too much from those around us when we confront ourselves with our own weaknesses and our own failings. The rule for the Christian in the light of these realities is humbleness and gentleness, following the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is what the preacher said. I said I would be wise, but it was far from me. You see, he was doing a whole lot of things. He was experimenting in a whole lot of different areas. That he was trying to find out true wisdom, but it's not actually found in the accumulation of knowledge. It's not actually found in the accumulation of a lot of experiences. It's not found in knowing more and more about how the world works. And more importantly, true wisdom is not found in knowing more and more about the way God works at an academic level. The highest extent of our knowledge, and the more we get into it, the highest extent of our knowledge is but a grain of sand compared to the full extent of our ignorance about God and the way he works. And the more we realize this is true, the closer we are getting to true wisdom. True wisdom comes down to this: to have a biblically based contentment with all that God has withheld from us about his works and his ways, and working faithfully within these sanctified limitations, you're getting closer to true wisdom. The preacher, you see, has done us a great favour. He saved us a lot of labour. He's done what we might be tempted to do. He's tried to bottom things out. He's tried to work out the scheme of life. He's looked for the reason for things. He's looked at madness. He's looked at folly. He's looked at pleasure. He's looked at wealth. He's developed all sorts of things. He's done all that for us. And he's told us it doesn't work. It doesn't get anywhere. It proves to be a vapor. it disappears. It's a perilous track to be on. It pays no dividends. You could only end up with the despair of knowing, verse 29, see, this alone I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. I said in an earlier sermon that this book highlights the full extent of the fall. And here is another verse that helps us to understand that claim. Here is another clue to the true extent of wisdom that is attainable in this world. Man as he was created, and man as he has come to be. How God made man and how man unmade himself, as Charles Bridges said. See, this is only I have found. This is the only thing I've really got down to, says the preacher. The full extent of my search for wisdom comes down to this. Man was made upright. He was made perfect. And through the fall, he became a schemer. Think about that in a little minute, what we mean by that. The question might be often asked, why did God allow man to fall into this sin? Why did God permit this? Could he not have decreed otherwise? True faith doesn't ask that question. Because God has not revealed to us the answer to that question. All we know is he permitted it, but he was not the cause of it. In Romans 3:23 it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What is the glory of God that all this sin falls short of? All, comprehensive language, everybody included. Well, possibly it's something like the glory of God was in the pinnacle of his creation, this perfect being, Adam, who had the possibility of, through free will, of obeying God perfectly, of resisting the choice that was laid before him through Satan, and he chose to disobey. And since then, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, because we cannot now choose to obey without the help of God and his grace. Adam gave in to the schemer. We heard about him this morning, didn't we? We're not unaware of the devil's schemes. He's a schemer. And so man became a schemer. Himself, along with his offspring, you and me. We were born schemers. Man has sought out many schemes. What's a schemer? Well, you could think maybe you're an inventor. An inventor of new ways of believing. An inventor of new religions. An inventor of falsehood and lies. Scheming and leading people into foolish ideas and paths. Turning people to his own ways. Proclaiming to be wise, man has become a fool. What a ruin. What a ruin he has become. Willingly robbed and spoiled of his original uprightness. And yet still within there is a glimmer. Still within that ruin. Sort of dying ember of what should have been. And so man in his scheming longs to reclaim what that spiritual memory says, this is what you should be. And he longs to get it back, but he cannot get it back. He's looking in all the wrong places. What a sorry sight man is, isn't he, in his lostness. In chapter 8:17, we've read it, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Of course, we have to acknowledge that the preacher had limited understanding of God's eternal plan. He could only exhort folk to fear God and keep his statutes. And of course, in his day, where the true believer took that to heart, and from a sincere heart looking to God for salvation, sought to live that life, then he was blessed. He was looking towards Christ. We know this from the heroes of the faith that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, for example. Men were looking forward to Christ. And so the preacher exhorted people to fear God. And where that was done, they experienced the salvation of God through Jesus Christ. We, on the other hand, are more privileged. And we praise God for that. Through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross of Calvary, we have a greater security than Adam ever had. Adam, you see, was created in perfect happiness, from which if he chose, he could fall. And he did. To us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has given us a state of grace and happiness which we cannot lose, from which we cannot fall. What an incredible privilege it is to be on this side of that creational issue. Who is the wise man, he says in verse 8. I think this is a lovely verse, chapter 8, verse 1. Who is like the wise and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. The wise man is the one who knows and understands these things, leading to a walk of faith that is both consistent and attractive. It's like, isn't it? Makes his face shine. Your face shining. I'll not tell you. I can see all your faces. But it's this inner thing. It's a beauty. It's a characteristic. It's an awful thing when, as a Christian, I know that I have allowed the inner man that's still fighting with to come to the fore. And you realise you've succumbed to it. And that thing of beauty has descended into the thing of darkness. It's still something we fight for. But the hardness of his face has changed. There's something that's characteristically different. When the wise man knows the true wisdom, then his whole characteristic, his whole character has changed. And so I want to jump a little bit now. As I said, this series was never going to be systematic. But I want to jump to a few verses between here and the end of chapter 9 under the heading, The Value of Wisdom in the Light of Reality. True wisdom is hard to get because we can look in the wrong places for it. Hope there's one or two clues in what we said about where we find true wisdom. But the value of wisdom in the world in which we live is it knows there is a final accountability. In chapter 8 and verse 6, where he says, "For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's troubles lie heavy upon him, for he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war." It's no mistake, you know, that the preacher returns time. If you read Ecclesiastes in one go, you'll find that time and time again, he returns to the day of death. We thought about this last week. It is better, the day of one's death is the better than the day of one's birth. And it seems sort of counterintuitive. But then we thought about it in its real context and realized he wasn't being morbid. He was just saying, for the person who has his name written in heaven, the day of death takes you from this world of sin and shame and temptation into the glory of an eternal inheritance. So, but he keeps coming back time and time again. I mean, in chapter 3, he started it with, there is a time to be born and there is a time to die. Why is he perpetually coming round to this theme of death? He ends the whole book on the theme of death, as we'll see next week, God willing. We see it's one event, this. Death is one event which is especially significant to us who are living because it's the great known unknown. It's a known unknown. In other words, you know you're going to die, but you don't know when. That's what I mean by that. It's a great known unknown. But it's linked to a divine decree. a time to die. The fact is that you were born by God's decree is a wonderful thing. The fact that your whole history is within his plan and purpose is a wonderful reality. But the fact that your day, the day of your death, is already recorded, the fact that the day of your death is already known, is outstanding. It's breathtaking, isn't it? In its capacity to make you think about life and the way I'm living it now and where I am now. No matter how well you look after yourself, and it's right and proper to do so, there's a little verse we haven't touched on, but let me read it to you in chapter 7, verse 17. Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Is an interesting thought. Possible to die before your time through careless and abuse of your life. But, getting back to this point, no matter how fit you appear to be to yourself, the day is known, and it gets nearer every day that you must breathe your last. The silver cord will be broken, as it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And as a soldier, and this is the analogy brings out no discharge in war, as a soldier in the midst of conflict does not get discharged from the battlefield, so you and I will not get a discharge from the day of death. That's the war that no one can escape. That's why it's called, it's a battle, isn't it? It's called the enemy. It's this great fight that we have. We know that we are dying. Dylan Thomas, some of you may have heard of, was, I suppose, and still is, one of my favourite poets. I've read much of his work, and he was a great wordsmith, a great ability to write such things down in his poems that made you reflect, but always within the spirit of the age, of course. And many of his poems referred to this great battle, this most successful of all our enemies, death. And he wrote a poem based on his dying father. His father was dying. It was called Do Not Go Gentle Into That Good Night. You may be familiar with it, but the last verse says, And you, my father, there on the sad height, curse, bless me now with your fierce tears, I pray. Do not go gentle into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. Resist it. And we hear it, don't we? Time and again, we're fighting death. People say he's a great fighter. But it still wins. Still wins in the end. And there was another very powerful poem, like Fern Hill, that reflected this awareness of the reality of the end. It began, the poem, Nothing I Cared in the Lamb White Days That Time Would Take Me. And the closing lines are this. Oh, as I was young and easy in the mercy of his means, time held me green and dying. He died when he was 39 in New York, after what we might call, in these days, an alcoholic binge. A waste, you might say, at a human level. But even in his youth, he knew he was facing an irresistible reality called death. So within the context of this passage, the preacher is also helping us to see, you see, that although the wicked, we look at the wicked and people seem to get away with things, there is no escape, ultimately, from the consequences of a life that is lived without God. Death will bring them into judgment. In chapter 9, verse 11, again I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favour to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly comes upon them. That's a remarkable bit of prose, really, isn't it? So that is why, as Christians, if we are Christians, there's two things we need to resist. In the light of these anomalies, in the light of the fact that there seems to be no justice, and there seems to be no way we can balance off the fact that some people are just doing horrible things and getting away with it and seem to be having a good time, and there's those who are trying to do what is right and suffering for it. There's two things we need to resist. And one is getting too angry. In Psalm 37, it says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers." Why does it say that? Well, God is in control. And although we may legitimately raise concern, although we may legitimately support and help those who seek for justice and pray for God to bring relief for those who are in chains, we are to resist something. The subtle, insidious side of our fallen nature, that through uncontrolled anger and anxiety, we are actually accusing God of not doing what is right. That's what we must resist. Fret not yourself, because of evildoers, it tends only to sin. Read that psalm tonight if you have time, Psalm 37. But this is something else we need to resist. And that is the desire to gloat when we see what we consider the wicked, when we consider the wicked to be getting their just deserts. Proverbs 24:17 says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see and he be displeased and turn away his anger from him." In chapter 8, verse 11, what does it say? "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily." It's 8, verse 11. "The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil." See that? I haven't got justice. I haven't got the justice I think that should have happened. It hasn't happened at the time I think it should have happened. I'm going to get justice. I'm going to take the law into my own hand. I'm going to usurp God. And so we have to guard our hearts in the light of this appointment that's coming. Even as children of God, we do not escape this divine appointment. But oh, the joy if we are his. He who became a man, and what a man he proved to be. Only he ever had the right to claim power over death. As he said in John 10:18, "No man takes away my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." So even though we may still have to face this last enemy, it's an enemy that has lost its sting. We will not be alone in our passing. Death to us simply becomes a stern doorkeeper that opens up the entrance into a mansion of glory and endless delights. If you're united to Christ today, this night, you are safe for time and you are safe for eternity. Death holds no power over you. It's yours, as Paul says in Corinthians. Death is yours. You're not death's. But if you're not united to Christ tonight, you're still under the power of death. And there's no discharge. It's coming to meet you. There's no escape. It says when the prophecy in Isaiah 14 against Babylon is a soul stirring verse in chapter 14 verse 9, "Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come." The thought of the descent into hell. On the one side there is victory and eternal life, and on the other, death and eternal woe. Now maybe we have, just in closing, to remind ourselves, when there is a reference to the wicked here, I've said this before, we need to say it again. Chapter 8, verse 11, it says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. It's this, and though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life. It's this idea as Christians we can have in our mind about the wicked. What does this mean? Well, it's this. Man fully aware that he lives in a world that provides for him all he needs and does not acknowledge the giver is wickedness. He mocks at the goodness and the long-suffering of God. He rejects God's way of salvation. He is the good pagan, the person living the upright life, serving his neighbour, paying his taxes, doing good to those around him as much as he can. The wicked. Because he's doing it all without acknowledging God the giver. He rejects the patience of God's grace in still allowing him to enjoy the fruits of God's creation. He becomes entrenched in his delusion that he has lived a life that is good enough for God, if God exists. Now, is that you? Are you in danger this night of rejecting the glorious perfection of the grace of God toward you in Jesus Christ? Are you willing tonight to go to your grave where you will have eternity to mourn that you rejected the best that God has ever given? God kept the best till now. That was a little expression, wasn't it, used of Jesus when he provided the wine at the wedding at Cana. You have kept the best till now. God has given the best. Are you going to throw that away? To have what he gives brings you out of the prison of self and sin to everlasting joy. Are you going to throw that away? Wisdom, you see, is knowing who to fear. That's the depth of wisdom. We began this evening by saying that the emphasis for us is very much a one of attitude. How we react in the light of life's irregularities. How we react in the light of the crooked things that we can't put right. The truly wise says, regardless of what I'm seeing with my eyes, and regardless of what I'm experiencing, of the fact that many seem to be getting away with a seemingly good life without reference to God, I will set my heart and mind to follow him, and his word will be my God. His word will be my guide, because I know to do that, it will be well with me. As he says in chapter 8, verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God. It will be well with me. It will be well with my soul. It will be well in this life. And it will be well in the next life. God grant that we can say amen to that.